Those were great songs. Can never talk about Christmas without talking about the cross. We want to start by going to Genesis chapter 16. So if you'd like to turn there, be a few minutes before we actually get to the passage. But this Sunday and next Sunday, I want to spend two Sundays kind of with a Christmas theme. We'll call this, What Child Is This? And next Sunday, Lord willing, the theme will be, or the title will be, What Gift Is This? Sometimes people talk about this time of the year as the Advent season. Or we could refer to today as the third Sunday of Advent. The word Advent means to come. It has to do with the arrival of a notable person. So during the Christmas season, Christians do a variety of things in preparation of the day that we celebrate as the birth of the Lord. Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 tell us of the coming of Jesus to earth as a baby. But that first Christmas was not his first arrival to this human world. Christ has been here before. And the Bible gives us a number of accounts of the second person of the Trinity visiting our world. In this pre-incarnate visit, he's not called Jesus, but he is called the angel of the Lord, and sometimes the angel of God. There are a number of appearances like that. The Bible makes mention of quite a few. I'd like us to see five. So in Genesis chapter 16, you have the first one. Not the first one on our schedule, really, but the first one in Scripture. And the angel of the Lord, you see right there in chapter 16, verse 7, or the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Who was it? It was Hagar. She has just been sent out of the home of Abraham and Sarah. If you read the verses before that, it was like a domestic fight. Nothing pleasant about that. You see verse 6, the last line, then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. This isn't a pleasant goodbye. This is heartache. So the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar and tells her to return and submit herself to Sarah. What would make us think, by the way, that this is the pre-incarnate Christ? What would make us think that? Well, this individual speaks in the first person as one that is in charge. You'll notice that in verse 10. The angel of the Lord said to her, this is Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Who's in control of life? God is. And you read a little further, verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. So she recognized, Hagar recognized this as not just a visitor, a human visitor. This one is the Lord. This is God. So the second person of the Trinity comes to a domestic situation that is filled with relational tension. There's blame, there's harsh treatment, there are family problems and division. And in such a messy situation, the second person of the Trinity comes, gives hope, and he gives direction. There's a second I'd like us to see in Genesis chapter 31. Verse 11. Now, I haven't spent time to consider the context of each of these, but just kind of highlight this as we move along. This is the story of Jacob and Laban. So this is a son and father-in-law, father or son-in-law. And in verse 11, the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. By the way, this is like a conversation, and he's relaying this conversation to his wives, Leah and Rachel. You get that from verse 4. And he's telling them what's going on. And the angel of the Lord has appeared to him in a dream. And the message there that the angel of the Lord has given him, or the angel of God, it's the same thing, was to lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are either striped, spotted, or you have another interesting word. It means smears of color. So there's three different kinds of coloring of these animals. And he says, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. What had Laban done? Well, you can go back to verse 7. This is what he tells his wives. He said, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. And it's into this kind of a setting that the angel of the Lord comes. And he comes to situations that have gone sour, where someone has been ripped off, where promises are made and promises are broken. He comes to a setting where the one in authority uses his position in deceptive ways. And the angel of the Lord comes. Well, you have a third one in Exodus chapter 3. The angel of the Lord appears in a flame of fire out of a burning bush. Moses is there, intrigued by this burning that doesn't consume the tree, doesn't turn it to ash. And in verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, yet the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him. By the way, that helps us to understand who is the angel of the Lord. This is God. And so the angel of the Lord appears to Moses, to a shepherd, who in earlier years had done what? Taken the life of an Egyptian. And now he's on the far side of the desert as a shepherd, and the angel of the Lord comes to people like Moses who have failed. He knows where murderers hide, even if they hide on the far side of the desert. And not wanting to let Moses' failure be final, the second person of the Trinity rescues him, restoring Moses to greater usefulness. There's a fourth illustration or account that I'd like us to see. It's in Judges. Judges chapter 6. If you notice verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And so the nation that was supposed to be a witness and be missionary-minded and portray really the God of heaven, they are now hiding. And you get to verse 11, and the Lord gives us this record. Now the angel of the Lord came, and he's coming to Gideon, who is, in verse 11, beating out wheat in the winepress. That's not where you would normally do that. The wine press would be for the grapes. But he's got his wheat there. Where would the wheat be normally threshed? Well, in a place where there'd be some wind. But here's Gideon under a tree. He's hiding there. He's afraid. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon as he's secretly threshing wheat to hide it from the Midianites, and he tells Gideon to go and deliver Israel. So in this setting, the angel of the Lord comes to a man who is living in fear. Courage has seeped away. Gideon is trying to make a living and attempting to keep the enemy from stealing his food. And the second person of the Trinity sends Gideon to deliver Israel and promises to be with him. Well, there's a fifth one I'd like us to notice. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is a sad story of Elijah. He makes some tragic mistakes here. Starting at verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Because in the previous chapter, we read about the big contest on Mount Carmel. And there's a contest between who is God. Is Baal God, or is it the true God of heaven? And the God that brought fire, right, is the God they would honor and worship. Well, that's the setting. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So she's threatening to kill him. Verse 3, then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. That was a big mistake. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So when Elijah flees from Jezebel, the angel of the Lord comes and refreshes him under that broom tree. Elijah has recently faced 400 prophets of Baal in a major contest, but now he faces, well, the threat of Jezebel, and he's in danger of his life. Discouraged and afraid, he prays that he might die, and it's amazing and also very sobering to think how a lack of food and a shortage of sleep can take away the edge of courage. And it's in this setting that the angel of the Lord appears on the scene to restore Elijah's physical needs as well as his perspective. The angel of the Lord. So long before Christmas, the pre-incarnate Christ visited our world. He came to intervene in relational tensions like the ones Hagar faced. He came to protect the underdog like Jacob. He came to deliver Moses from past failure. He came to rescue the fearful, like Gideon. He came to bring hope to the discouraged, like Elijah. You could say, he came to visit ordinary people who face demanding and defeating circumstances. And when he came on these visits, at least on some of the occasions, he came in somewhat of a human form. Not to Moses when in the burning bush, that was a fire. But on other occasions, it seems like, and we didn't consider many of them, but in Genesis 18, the Lord comes to Abraham. Speaks with him, eats food with him, and you have the occasion there of the second person of the Trinity in his pre-incarnate state making a visit to Abraham. He's obviously dressed in the fashion of the people of his day. He speaks the language or the dialect of his audience. He provides insight, direction, courage, and hope for needy people. And then when the visit is over, he disappears. The angel of the Lord was also the one who came to the parent, the mom of Samson. And sometimes you read those accounts and they're saying, well, we're not really sure who you are, and well, we'll do such and such, but stay here. And then the fire is lit and the angel of the Lord vanishes with the flame. Not always, but when those visits are over, he disappears. And the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to the human form. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to the clothes that were worn. You know, we could think all kinds of things. Would shepherds in several weeks or months find those clothes somewhere? The Bible remains completely silent about that. These appearances of the second person of the Trinity coming to individuals in the Old Testament is called a theophany. We need to know that word. Maybe it's helpful. It had to be that way because in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God was speaking to Moses and he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." In fact, if we had taken time to read all of these accounts, there are different ones who are afraid that now they were going to die because they had seen God. But it had to be this way. Obviously, then, if God desires to appear to humanity, it will need to be a mediated presence. And so that's how God came to different people in Old Testament times. The appearances of the angel of the Lord that begin in Genesis chapter 16 with Hagar, they continue on through the Old Testament all the way to the prophet Zechariah. And then those appearances stop. Interesting, isn't it? They stop. And we would automatically ask the next question. Well, what do you do with Matthew chapter 1, verse 20? So that way you're not going home with questions. Let's try and answer this. What do we do with Matthew chapter 1, verse 20? Because it is there that Joseph is in this dilemma. Mary is with child, and he has resolved to divorce her quietly. We get that from verse 19. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So how do you explain that one? Just thought I'd ask. Well, how about chapter 2, verse 13? The Magi have come. They have worshipped him, verse 11. They've opened their treasures, and they've been warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And in verse 13, and when they had departed, behold, here it is, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. So how can that be? If in the Old Testament you have the angel of the Lord, if in the Old Testament you have the angel of the Lord appearing to people, and that's the second person of the Trinity, how can you have, in verse 13, the Savior is born, and you can have an angel of the Lord? You have the same thing in Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. This is the account of Zechariah. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And that's when he gets the announcement that he's going to be the father, and he's of a son. His wife's going to have a child. And it's an angel of the Lord that gives him this message. Well, who is that? Is that the second person of the Trinity? No. How do we know? Well, we just keep on reading. They have a conversation there, and we'll pick it up at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Wasn't that clever to say it that way? He didn't say he has an old wife. Man, that's great. That's good for Father's Day right there. "For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." Who is that? "I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." In each of the passages that I've read, you have the same title. So in verse 11, just go back there again, chapter 1, verse 11. And there appeared to him, what does your Bible say? An angel of the Lord. There is no definite article in the Greek. It is not the angel of the Lord, whereas that's what you have in the Old Testament. You have a definite article in the Greek. In the New Testament, you have an indefinite article. So not referring to the Lord. And here clearly this is an angel. And he stands in the presence of God. And sometimes we talk about the different categories of angels. And there are some who say that there must be a category, like Gabriel, who are what they call presence angels. Not presence as in they give presents to somebody, as in a gift, but presence as in they're known for their presence. They stand around the throne. There are other interesting passages like that that'll support that. So you have it again in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. "And an angel appeared to them," this is the shepherds, "and the glory of the Lord shone round about them." So that is not the angel of the Lord. That's Luke 2, verse 9. That is an angel of the Lord. It's not a specific one. Those were messengers. They carried news, but they were not in charge. They were not part of the Godhead. You have it again in the book of Acts, where the apostles are put in prison, and it says an angel of the Lord opened the doors and released them. You have that in Acts chapter 12, verse 7, where Peter woke up. He was bound between two soldiers. He's asleep, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And those appearances were messengers, individuals, that divine beings that carried messages for the Lord. And there's no definite article specifying one particular being. So I'm sure somebody wants to know, what do we do with Matthew chapter 1, verse 24? So we should answer that, and then we can move along. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as, and does your Bible say the angel of the Lord? Mine does too. So now what do? Well, I think this is the best way to explain it. If you go to the Greek, there is a definite article in front of the word angel in verse 24. That is what is there in the original. So if your Bible has the word the, it's referring to a specific being. So how do we explain this? Here's how we explain it. In verse 20, Joseph is considering what to do with Mary, who's with child. And in verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So that's just a messenger. When you get to verse 24, Matthew is referring to that unspecified being that he just finished talking about. He's just referring to that one. So he's not referring to the second person of the Trinity. So all that to say, when we come to the end of the Old Testament, the appearances of the angel of the Lord stop. And in the New Testament, we have something different. When Jesus comes to this world on that first Christmas, he appears not like he appeared before. This time he appears how? By birth. This is very different. He appears by birth. You and I are familiar with Luke chapter 2, verse 11. The announcement that the angel delivered to the shepherds. For unto you is born. This is not going to be just an appearance that comes and then, when the assignment is over, is gone. This will be a birth. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's very unique because the baby existed long before he was born. In fact, when Jesus was talking with the Jews in John chapter 8, you remember the big discussion? They're trying to discredit him. And then in John chapter 8, verse 53, they question Jesus with these words. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And you remember Jesus' reply. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Right? Long before the birth, he existed. In fact, he had no beginning, since the second person of the Trinity is eternal. At creation, he spoke things into existence. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And before creation, he was already always there. But this time, when he comes, like it's recorded for us in Matthew 2 and Luke 2, he came to be the Savior of the world. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So when we think about the Savior, or the coming of the Savior of the world, we think about the incarnation. And it's really quite a fascinating title to think of the Savior of the world. It's only used once in the Gospels. And John chapter 4 is where you see that title. John chapter 4, is the story of Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman. After that conversation with the Samaritan woman, she goes back to her town, and verse 39 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And the testimony is this: he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And so they believed because of two accounts, right? One because of the testimony of the Samaritan woman, and one because they had a personal encounter with the Lord himself. They believed his word. Verse 42, and they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed, here it is, the Savior of the world. It's the only time you have that title in the Gospels, and you only have that title once more, and that's in 1 John chapter 4. So this title comes from the lips of the Samaritans. And that really should kind of bring us to a rest in a sense. The Samaritans were Jews that intermarried with the Gentiles, and it happened when the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. The Samaritans had been idol worshippers for centuries. They were outcasts, they were despised, they were rejected by Israel. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 4, verse 9, you have a little, as it were, like a footnote right there in the verse, at the end of the verse. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So these were despised people, at least in the eyes of Israel, the Jews. And if the Jews of Jesus' day could have controlled anything, they would have claimed Jesus for themselves. If they had come up with a title, they would have said, Jesus is the Savior of Israel and us only. For sure, we don't want those Samaritans in us, in our group. They were, as a nation, very much like Jonah was as a prophet to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites saved. He didn't want to go there. Those were bad people. And he was afraid that God would be merciful. In some ways, he had his theology right. Right? But he didn't have it all right, because he didn't want to obey the King of Kings. And so Jonah, what he did personally, is what the nation of Israel did. And they basically despised the Samaritans. And it's interesting that it's not the priests that came up with the Savior of the world. It's not the Jewish priests that came up with that. Here are these outcasts, these people that are despised. But God has opened their eyes. He started talking with the woman at the well. The record gives us reason to believe, good reason to believe, that this is a woman who's come to faith in Christ. And she delivers that message to people in her town. And the people in the town recognize the Savior for who he is, and they believe. And there they utter from their lips this fascinating title, the Savior of the world. It's like the verse we looked at about 2 weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. If you marked your Bible, you'll remember exactly where I'm going. But God chose what was foolish in the world
to shame the wise. The Jews thought they had it all together. And now the Samaritans are believers. They are part of the redeemed. And this is 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Right? And God opened the eyes of some of those Samaritans. And because he opened the spiritual eyes of the despised and the rejected, they understood who Jesus is, and they declared accurately that Jesus did not just come to the nation of Israel. Salvation is not just for the Jews. And one day, by the way, do we think that their title was correct? Yeah. This is not just narrative. How do we know that their title is correct? In other words, that salvation is not just for the Jews. Well, we could do it practically. We could just say, well, are there any Jews in our congregation here this morning? Raise your hand. Right? And are you a believer? And how many here are not Jews? I know there's at least one that's part Jew, so I won't go with that. But how many know that they're not Jews and you're part of the redeemed? Yeah. They had the title correct. That would be practical. How will we do that by Scripture? Well, we go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, because someday we're going to sing a new song. We don't know the melody, but we do know the lyrics. One day the redeemed are going to sing these words. Revelation 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Right? Salvation is not just for the Jews. Yeah, the Samaritans had it right. He is a savior of multiple people all over this world. That is our God. And that is possible because on that first Christmas, Jesus arrived as God incarnate. He arrives in our world as a baby that is remarkably unique. He has two natures, fully God and fully man, and those two natures are never in conflict with each other. His deity is not diminished as he takes upon himself fully human nature and with fully human features. This little baby is God incarnate, and the word incarnate or incarnation is a big word. The word does not exist in the Greek. So if you and I were trying to find it in the Greek, it's not there. But there's some other words that aren't there in the Greek, like the word rapture or the word trinity. It's not there in the Greek. But the truth is there. So there's no such word like incarnation in Scripture, but we get that word from the Latin Vulgate or John chapter 1, verse 14, which was read for us already this morning. And the Word became flesh. There it is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word incarnation means being flesh or taking on flesh. I hope that's not a big, scary word that we lose. That's a very important word. So let me try and help you remember it. What do you call an animal that eats meat, like a coyote or a wolf? What do you call a wolf? A good target? I'm thinking something else. Carnivore. Meat eating, right? Carnivore. That word carne is that word, goes back to the Latin, that has to do with meat We use that word in the kitchen. Chili con carne, right? Spice with meat. Carnation. Incarnation has to do with flesh. God would take on flesh. There'd be muscles and bones and tear ducts, right? There'd be feet to walk. And he would come in human form. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what we celebrate at Christmas is God coming to visit our planet. The second person in the Godhead coming to his created ones in the form of a human being. He doesn't come as an angel, which suddenly appears and then vanishes after the assignment is over. He doesn't come as a fire in a burning bush. He comes as God in human flesh. And so what's so significant about that? Well, Philippians chapter 2 provides us with five very significant statements. Philippians chapter 2, I'd like you to see them. We'll start at verse 6. Talking about Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. The word form has to do with the essence of a person's nature. This is not describing his physical features or his appearance, but rather the continuous, unchanging state of his nature. So in the form of God, he possesses all the divine attributes of deity, the very qualities that make God the Father who he is what Christ possessed when he was there in the manger. From eternity past, he lived a life that is normal for God. He lived in the state and the role of God. And in that role, he possesses authority and majesty and power and splendor and awe and glory and reverence. And that's all normal for him. So talking about Christ Jesus there in Philippians chapter 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So I'll have a little look at that verse, that phrase, made himself nothing. Maybe your Bible says he emptied himself. And the question we would ask then is, what did he empty himself? We sometimes sing that song, emptied himself of all but love. There was more than. He did not empty himself of deity. How could he? The very qualities that make him God could not be removed. The essence of deity is eternal, and it never changes. But it's verse 6 that helps us understand that phrase in verse 7. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he emptied himself of the status or the role of authority that was his naturally. He didn't long to keep a grip on his position. He didn't long to keep a grip on his benefits. He surrendered the privileges of heavenly glory and stepped into the state of servanthood. He surrendered the prerogatives of deity without surrendering anything of his essence. And if you and I had been there when the shepherds and when the wise men were there in the, as a baby, we would have seen who? God. He did not become God as though he somehow changed and there was some kind of a transition and then at some point he became God. That idea is out there. It is also wrong. But there's a third significant truth. And he took the form of a servant. Taking the form of a servant. He accepted a servant's role to the Father. We're familiar with Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man, Jesus said, did not come to be served, but to serve. Take on the role of a servant. If we were to use a modern day term to describe that, we would use the word demotion. That's the word we would use. In heaven, the second person of the Trinity is associated with purity. But on earth, he will now be associated with iniquity. Right? Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. In heaven, there's royalty. On earth, there's going to be ridicule. In heaven, there's authority. On earth, he will be a subordinate. In other words, in heaven, he gives orders. On earth, he will take orders. That's why he said in John chapter 8, verse 28, I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me, for I always do what pleases him. In the garden, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Always in a position of authority. Or in a position of submission to authority. In heaven, it is normal for the Son to receive honor. On earth, he washes feet. In heaven, there's glory and splendor. On earth, he is accused of being demon-possessed. When we read this, we have Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he releases the privileges that are his for Godhead. That's a demotion. Then he takes on the form of a servant. That's a demotion. You know where this is going. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's demotion. Because now he's identified as a criminal. Right? Demotion. And that's what that was. So he gave up his rank and came down to dwell with us. Here's a fourth significant statement. Being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men has to do with stepping into skin. He becomes, this is God in human flesh. He still has all the essence of deity, but he now possesses human qualities and human features, with the exception of having a sin nature. So housed in the physical tent of humanity, Jesus now has the capacity to get tired, to be hungry, to need rest. He has tear ducts so that he can weep. And in human likeness, the Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he accepted all the essential characteristics of humanity and so became the God-man. There's one more significant statement. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There he is, pictured with shame and disgrace. And it's all quite different than when he came as the angel of the Lord. When he came to this world as the angel of the Lord, he was not surprised at what he encountered. He was well aware of the world to which he came. He was well aware of the human heart. As God, he was fully aware of everything before it happens. But when he came to this world as the angel of the Lord, those appearances were temporary. When he came to this world and took on flesh, that was permanent. That was permanent. Being fully God and being fully man, he would teach, he would give advice, he would give direction. But he did something in the flesh that he never did, never could do as the angel of the Lord. What was that? He could die as a substitute for sinners. Right? He would dwell among us, and then for those who believe, he would dwell within them. And he would give them the power to live a God-honoring life in a sinful world. So he came and was mocked by religious leaders, challenged by the self-righteous, betrayed by Judas, treated as a criminal, and he would die as though he were a sinner. He knew what lay before him. He knew the treatment he would receive. Nothing came as a surprise. And before he left the realm of eternity, he stepped into time. He set aside his independent power and took on the form of a servant, appearing in bodily form. Because it was great to help Hagar. It was great to give direction to Gideon. It was great to encourage Elijah. And it's great for us to be forgiven. Right? He is the Savior of the world. That is the child. He is deity in the manger. And if he's not deity in the manger, he could never be deity on the cross. But he is the Savior of the world. And we have the privilege, just like the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans that she witnessed to proclaim that great message. He is the Savior of the world. Father, you've given us a unique privilege. A unique privilege to have the scriptures, to understand truths that were hidden even from the prophets like Isaiah. But to understand that there would be a Savior who would forgive us, who would give us a fresh start, who would change us from the inside out so that we would become a new creation. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you give us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses through this Christmas season. Thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing in us, the transformation that you are bringing about because of your ongoing work. We're so grateful, Father, for the Savior of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.